At this time, I'd encourage each of you to turn with me in your own Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 17. As this morning, we'll conclude our study of that chapter, looking together at the third and final portion of Jesus' high priestly prayer as found in verses 20 through 26. And as someone who is now teaching at least one class a day anyway at a local Christian school, I feel the need to pre-warn you that there will be a point in this sermon where you will have a quiz. I want to make sure you're paying attention to the things I say. There will actually be a quiz in the middle, so... Now, as we come to this third portion of the prayer, let me, since it's been a while, just remind you briefly of the first two portions of the prayer. In the first portion, Jesus prays for himself. In fact, he prays for his death. Prays for the efficacy of that death, that we might find our lives through his death. And he prays for a restoration of his glory, the glory he had with the Father before the beginning. He also prayed in the second part then for his disciples, his true disciples, because they were certain to face persecution and trial. He prayed that they would be protected as they ministered in his name in the world. He prayed that they would have joy, his joy, no matter what the circumstances, the individual realities that they faced in their lives. And he prayed that they would be made holy through the Word of God, and even more specifically through the victory that he, the Son of God, was about to go and procure at that very moment. So having prayed for himself and having prayed for his immediate disciples, Jesus in verse 20 now shifts his focus. He begins to pray for those who will come to believe in him through the message taught by his disciples. That means Jesus is praying for believers throughout all of time. That means that he is praying for those of us here this morning who have embraced Christ for our salvation. If you are truly a Christian, one who has embraced Christ, as he prayed this portion, I have no doubt in my mind, he had a picture of you in his head. In the last words that he prays, before he will be arrested, tried, and crucified for his body, the bride, the church. So it's to this prayer lifted up by Jesus for believers today that we will focus our attention upon. But before we look to this prayer of Jesus, let's look to the face of our God in prayer ourselves. Oh, Heavenly Father, Lord God, as we come now to your word, we pray that your spirit would be mighty and active, that you would work in our hearts, that, Father, we might be obedient to your word, that we might love one another, that the church might be brought together as one. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's look then to the very Word of God. Indeed, the prayer of our Savior for us as His people offered up just hours before He Himself would be offered up as a sacrifice of atonement for us. Reading together from the Gospel of John, chapter 17. I'll begin in verse 20 and read down through the end of the chapter. Jesus prayed. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I and them, and you and me. May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them, and will continue to make you known, in order that the love you have for me may be in them, and that I myself may be in them. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. When the world looks at the church, what does it see? Now, if we want a really honest answer to that, I think we have to let the world speak for itself. And the world has had much to say of what it sees in the church. When it looks at the people within the church, the world says that what it sees often is a group of self-righteous hypocrites. And you know what? Sadly, that's often the case. How sad it is, though, that a people who would acknowledge themselves to be sinners, that's what it means to be a Christian. We start with the idea that we are sinners. How sad that a people who cling to the salvation provided by Jesus Christ, that which is ours by grace alone, not through anything that we've done. How sad that such a people can come off as self-righteous. For our righteousness comes not from ourselves, but from Christ and from Him alone. And any righteousness that we have isn't ours. For even our best deeds, the Scriptures say, are as filthy rags before the Lord. No, our righteousness is a foreign righteousness. It's the righteousness of Christ simply imputed, not simply, but imputed to us, counted as ours. How could we possibly come off self-righteous? But we do. And hypocrites, well, yeah, we're that too often, aren't we? Our words and our deeds often fail to correspond to one another. So the world's often sadly right when it looks at the people within the church, the people that make up the church, and it says, I see a bunch of self-righteous hypocrites. But there's another thing that the world sees when it looks at the church as the body. It sees the body of Christ divided against itself. It sees churches who are defined by their racial makeup. One writer, I quoted this, I don't know, in a sermon previously, but said that Sunday morning worship in the United States is the most segregated hour of the week. And often, again, that is sadly true. We see churches that split, churches that have no unity with another, that have little fellowship one to another because of minor differences in theology, because of differences in church government in relation to the sacraments, and because of all sorts of things. The world looks at the body of Christ and sees a body divided against itself. My friends, the Church of Jesus Christ should not be this way. We are a body, and therefore there must be unity within the body. That's specifically the thing that Jesus is praying for in this passage. Jesus prays for unity in His church. He mentioned it specifically two times in just these few verses alone, and He had mentioned it previously in this prayer in relation to His own disciples. Jesus prays that the church, His bride, would be one. But why? Why does that matter? Why does Jesus pray that the church should be united? He does so ultimately, I think, for two reasons. The first being that our unity, or our lack thereof, demonstrates the reality of the relationship that we have with Jesus Himself. And secondly, because our unity, or again, our lack thereof, is a witness to the world around us. So Jesus prays for the unity of the church, firstly because the church's relationship with Christ is shown in its unity. In saying that, we need to see, first of all, that Jesus desires that we as His people should be united to Him, united to His person. We see that often in this account. Verse 23, Jesus speaks of I in them. Then in verse 24, he prays that we would be with him where he is. And at the end of the very last words of the prayer, that I myself may be in them. This idea of unity where the Christian is bonded together with Christ. When we profess saving faith in Jesus Christ, we are united to him permanently. That's the teaching of the Scriptures. It's a key concept throughout, especially Paul's writings. Paul mentions 164 times in the few epistles that we have of his. Often they're not very long, but 164 times he speaks of the believer being in Christ or in him. We even read it in Colossians earlier that we are built up in him. We are united in his person. And as such, Christ desires that we would be united with him, not only in his person, but in his presence. Father, verse 24, I want those you have given to me to be where I am. Jesus desires our presence. He desires our person to be united with him. That's what he prays here. He prays acknowledging his presence with us. That is, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, such that we might know the joy of being with him in his very presence. In fact, the words he uses here are words that he spoke to his disciples. He's echoing the very same words he spoke back in chapter 14, that he was going away, but he was going to prepare a place, right, for his disciples, that they would be with him where I am, the same thing he prays for here. Jesus prays for us as believers that we would be united to his person, united in his presence. Just as his disciples were in his physical presence, so we too will be in his physical, albeit his glorified physical presence. But Jesus continues as well to pray that we as his people should see his glory. He desires that personally each one of us would catch a glimpse of the glory of Christ. Picking up in verse 24, he says that he prays for us to see his glory, the glory that the Father had given to him. The disciples in the first century, they had seen it. In fact, it forms part of the prologue of John's own gospel. Verse 14 of chapter 1, John wrote, "We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and full of truth." Jesus' inner band of disciples, Peter, James, and John, saw Jesus' glory on the mountain as Christ was transfigured before them. Now, Jesus prays that as his first disciples had seen his glory really and truly, that we today would see, we would catch a glimpse, that we would know the glory of our Savior. Take note of the comment that I placed at the top of your bulletin. It comes from D.A. Carson. He wrote this: "Christians from every generation glimpse something of Jesus' glory even now. But one day, when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. The glory of Christ that his followers will see is the glory of God." The point there is that not only will we see Jesus' glory, but we who are his, we who Jesus is here praying for in this passage, will not only see that glory, but Paul says we will be like him. Having been united to his person, we too will not only see that glory, but we will share in that glory. Jesus desires and therefore prays for our being united to his person, that we will experience his glory. We see then as well that he desires that we should come to know, to truly know his Father. Look with me again, if you will, to verses 25 and the beginning of verse 26. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you. And they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them. Again, Jesus has made such statements about his immediate disciples in the past, but now he makes that same statement of each one of us. Because we are united to Christ, and only because we are united to Christ, can we come to know the Father. Jesus has said repeatedly in this gospel that one cannot in any way come to know the Father as he truly is without coming through the person of Christ. Yes, we can know certain things about God. We can know of his power. We can know a bit of his glory through his creation. But it's only as we embrace Christ, as the Spirit dwells within us, that we truly come united to Christ to understand and to know the Father. Paul writes that Jesus is the exact representation of the Father's being. Jesus is the one who uniquely reveals the Father to us in a way that is impossible for any other to do. We can't come to know the Father except through Christ. Isn't that what Jesus says here? The world does not know you. But Jesus knows the Father. He knows the Father in a way that none else can. Therefore, he is uniquely and only capable of revealing the Father to those for whom he prays. So Jesus prays that we would be united to his person, and we would see his glory, and through that we would know the Father. But we see as well that Jesus desires that we as his people should abide in his love. That is a theme throughout John's writings. Jesus talked about this love in verse 23, but then in the final words of this prayer, he prays, I have made them known. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for them may be in them and that I myself may be in them. Jesus makes the Father known in order that, for the very purpose that we may know, that we may experience personally the very love that the Father has for Jesus himself. A love that comes to us as we are united to Christ. The love of God is in many ways here associated with the indwelling of Christ. We know of the love of God because the Son dwells in our hearts through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Jesus prays that because he has made the Father known to us, because he himself through the Spirit indwells us, that we will know the love the Father has for us, that love we sang of earlier, the very love that the Father has for his only begotten Son. I want you to think about that for a moment. The love that Christ has for his church. The love that the Father has for each one of us who makes up the body of Christ is the very same, Jesus says here, as the love he has for his own Son. I can understand the Father loving Christ, the righteous one. But Jesus says he wants us to understand that the Father loves us in the very same way. And he can only do that as we are united to Christ, as Christ has taken our sin, as Christ has given us his righteousness. Father loves us in the very same way that he loves his own Son. Jesus prays for unity in the church because that unity very much demonstrates the relationship that we understand that we have in Christ. If I am united to Christ and you are united to Christ, we are naturally united one to another. So there, Jesus continues with a second reason why he prays for unity in the church. Jesus prays for unity because the church gives witness through its unity. Look at what Jesus says in verse 21. He prays there that all of them may be one, okay? But why? At the end of the verse, he answers it. So that the world may believe that you have sent me. Then in verse 23, may they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Jesus prays for unity so that what? So that the world may, verse 21, believe. Verse 22, so that the world may know that you have sent me. The unity that Jesus prays for is a unity that becomes a witness to the world around us. That's the case because the unity that we have as a body of believers is a reflection, is a direct reflection upon the person of our God. In verse 21, we see that Jesus' model for unity in the church is the unity that exists within the Godhead. His prayer is that we may be one as what? As the Father and the Son are one. The Father and the Son were always one, are always one, will always be one. One in purpose, one in love, one in presence. There was a heretical teaching at one time that said, you know what, well, it's really just one God. The Father became the Son at the incarnation. No, they are separate and distinct persons, united together. Such unity is to be reflected in the church. But is it? Does the Church of Jesus Christ, 2012, reflect the unity that exists within the Godhead? Let me ask a simpler, more narrow question. Does the unity within Asquith Presbyterian Church reflect the unity that exists within the Godhead? Not even close. We bicker and we argue over simple little things. We say mean things to one another. We drive people away for stupid little reasons. Is that what the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit's relationship looks like? If you think so, then you have a very skewed version of God. Does the unity of love that is present in the relationship between the Father and the Son exist here? How sad it is that often we who profess faith in Christ, who are called to love one another, can be separated from each other. Now, we do have to ask a question as we reflect on the unity that exists within the church, and that's this: is it ever okay for those who are professing believers, for there to be a lack of unity between them? Here comes the quiz. Let's see who was paying attention. I said something that was completely wrong a moment ago. Did any of you catch it? I said that the Father and the Son were always one. Strictly speaking, is that true? Bucky's shaking his head. Thank you, Bucky. It's not. You see, there was one moment. One moment. We sang of it earlier. The Father turns His face away. When Jesus went to the cross, when He bore our sin, the Father, who is too pure to behold iniquity, turned His back. The Father and the Son, eternally united as one, could not coexist with sin. Jesus cries out, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you turned your back? Why have you become separate from me?" The eternal unity that existed between the Father and the Son was broken because the Father cannot have fellowship with sin. So the Father turns His face away. That's the only time that we as Christians cannot be unified together. We cannot condone, we cannot ignore, we cannot have unity with unrepentant sin. We forgive, yes, but if our brothers will not repent, Jesus tells us, Paul tells us, the Scriptures tell us, we must break fellowship with those who will refuse to repent of their sin. We cannot abide with sin. Doing so isn't standing in biblical unity. It's standing in unity that's a rebellion against God. That same God to whom we are united. Our unity is a reflection upon the unity that exists in the Godhead. And there's one other thing that we definitely have to take note of here, and that's this. Unity is not uniformity. The Father and Son, as I said, were not the same persons. And neither are we. This would be a weird place if you all looked like me. But we all have different gifts. Different talents. The Lord has individually knit each one of us together in our mother's womb in a unique, in a personal way. There will be differences in the church, but those differences must never be a cause for a lack of unity. As there are differences within the Godhead, so there are differences within the body of Christ, and that unity is nonetheless an expression, a reflection of the unity that exists within the Godhead itself. Our unity, though, is not only a reflection of God's person, but it's also a reflection of God's glory. Verse 22, "I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one." Unity is a reflection of the glory that Christ desires to give, if you will, as a wedding gift to His bride. The picture is of a bride glorious in splendor, reflecting the glory of the bridegroom. Now here's another question. What is the moment of Jesus' glory? When is the Son glorified? It's at the cross. The Scriptures tell us that the Father glorified the Son as He lifted Him up upon the cross. As the bride of Christ, then, we are called to do what? To take up our cross. To follow Him. We're to see that our glory is found in emptying ourselves, in walking the path that the Lord God has set before us. By doing the things not that we desire, not looking after our own wants, but seeking after what He would desire. You know, when I am so focused on Christ, and I am so focused on what He wants for me, and I begin to follow in His direction, and as you're doing the same thing, what happens? We end up walking together. We end up being united, and the world sees that as we are focused on Christ and on His glory and on doing what it is that He has called us to do. When we're looking to ourselves, we walk differently. But when we look to Christ, we walk together, and the world sees it. And Christ will receive the glory. So unity is found within the body of Christ. It serves as a witness. Serves as a witness to the person of our God. It serves as a witness to the glory of our God. But thirdly, unity is a reflection upon God's own love. Verse 23 reads, "May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me." Our unity reflects the love our Heavenly Father has for His only begotten Son, and the love that He has, therefore, for His adopted sons, that is, for each one of us who by faith embrace Christ. That is such an amazing truth to reflect upon. One commentator said, "It is breathtakingly extravagant that the Father should love a repentant, forgiven sinner in the very same way as He loves His righteous, only begotten Son." The unity of disciples, as it approaches the perfection that is its goal, serves not only to convince many in the world that Christ, that He is supremely the one to whom we are united, to whom we follow, to whom we owe our very lives, but that it's through Him that we see and understand that the love the Father has for the world. It's hard to imagine a more compelling evangelistic appeal than to live out the love that Christ has given to you. Love becomes a means of witness. When we as Christians realize that every other believer is loved by the Father in the exact same way that we are, in the exact same way that Christ was and is, won't we truly begin to love one another? That love brings unity. And it brings a tremendous witness to the world around us. A world which is looking for love. Looking for love, as the song says, in all the wrong places. A love that can only be truly fulfilled as we embrace Christ. As we deny ourselves, as we rejoice in Him, as we cling to Him. That's what Jesus prays for here. A unity in love abiding within the body of Christ. Jesus' final words in prayer were for those of us to know a very real love of God, a love demonstrated through our relationship, our being united to Christ, a love which will bear an amazing witness to the world around us. Our individual being united to Christ is truly an amazing thing to consider. But we need to take it further. 21st century Christians are very egocentric. Jesus came to save me from my sins. It's about my personal relationship with Christ. And those things are important. But Jesus came not just to save individuals, but to save a body, to save the church. And therefore, we need to consider that, again, as we are united to each other, or we are united to Christ, and you are united to Christ, that we are united one to another. If we are truly united to Christ, we are, each of us, united one to another. No matter what the other person's gender may be, no matter what their skin color, no matter what their national heritage, no matter whatever things we can dream of to separate us. If someone is united to Christ, you are united to them. And the world must be able to bear witness to that unity. How shameful when the world looks at the church and sees disunity and not unity in the body of Christ. Might that be because we individually and corporately don't reflect upon the wonderful truths and apply the fact that we are united to each other as believers as we are united to Christ? You know, it was interesting to me in church history that at the time of the Reformation, when the Reformers broke off from the Catholic Church, the church challenged them with this. They said, you know, if you break fellowship with us, understand that, you know what, there's going to be innumerable separations that follow. And how true those words have come to be. But the Reformers rightly understood that they had to stand for truth. They had to stand against error. They had to stand against sin. We too must stand up for principle. Though let's be honest, how often is it that we are more likely to stand up for our own personal preference as opposed to principle? We must stand for truth against falsehood. For what fellowship is there between light and darkness, between truth and lie? We cannot be united to darkness. But we must be united with those who cling to the truth. No matter what little bits of oddity in theology they might have, no matter what particular sin they might be struggling with, no matter what weird preferences they might have. As believers in Jesus Christ, we are by virtue of our rebirth, by virtue of our unity with Christ, by virtue of our knowledge with the Father, by virtue of being recipients of His love and of His very own glory, we are united to each and every one who shares that same glory, who shares in the same Christ. Regardless of what earthly things might separate us, we are united, and the world must see that unity, for our unity is a witness to the world of the great God to whom we are united. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we need to come confessing that often, Father, we have not lived out the unity that You are calling us to. We have not shown forth the love of Christ one to another. We have fought for our preferences as if they were Your principles. We have been separated one from another. But we thank You that in Christ there is forgiveness. We thank You that in Christ, even through our sin, You are still sovereign and bringing Your body together as one. And so we do rejoice this day. Father, give us a spirit as we head out this day, a spirit of unity. Unity in purpose as we serve Christ. Unity in love one for another. And Father, take that witness to the world around us, that they might see You through it, that they might find the one we are united to Christ. For it is in Him that we live and move and have our very being. Father, we thank You for Your abundant blessing in our lives. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.